Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's pray and let's dive in. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time in worship and celebrating this most important day. We're going to talk about it here. Most important day, the resurrection. Lord, your resurrection. And so, Lord, because of who you are, it's because of we take our identity and our cues from you. So, Lord, speak to us this morning by the move of your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been in a series called Resurrection Life. Resurrection Life. And what we've kind of been generally talking about is that this resurrection life means new life. It means new life. That a fresh look, a fresh take, a fresh start in life. And I'm guessing some of you would say, I would love that. I would love a fresh start in my life. I'd like to have a new start, a new way to look at my life. I want that. And I'm so glad that you're here this morning because that opportunity is going to be given to you. A couple of weeks ago, I went golfing with some of my friends. I'm not a golfer. Not a golfer. Any golfers in the house? Anyone? Anybody golf? Not a lot of people play golf. We play basketball. Let's go down the list. No. Right? No, well, I went golfing, and I'm just not a good golfer, but there's this moment where I'm on the fairway, and I have to hit the ball 200 yards, and I'm thinking to myself, in my mind, I can totally do it. I can reach the green in 200 yards. I can do it, and I get up to the ball, and I hit it, and it goes 10 yards, and all 10 of those yards were on the ground, rolling along the ground. Why? What did I do, golfers? I hit the top of the ball. I completely hit the top of the ball, and it went 10 yards. To which then I look up at the people I'm golfing with to see if they had seen me, because it was kind of embarrassing. And also, I was thinking maybe I could just, you know, throw another ball down and do it. But they were so gracious to me, and they said, you know what they said? Go ahead and re-hit it. Go ahead, you can hit it again. Anybody been golfing with these sorts of people filled with grace and mercy and love, right? So I said, thank you. So I got to drop it again. This is a term that actually is something that happens in golf. Do you know what the term is? Some of you are golfers. Some of you are not. It's called a mulligan. It's like a do-over. It's a retake. In fact, here's what it says. A mulligan is a second chance to perform an action, usually after the first chance went wrong. And a lot, when I'm playing golfing, goes wrong. Through bad luck or a blunder, the player may replay a stroke. And I thought to myself, that's it. That's what it is in life, when we all need that second chance, that mulligan in life. And the Lord says, listen, Jeff, you can have it. In fact, let me just tell you this. You might have thought you're coming to church and you're sitting around all these holy people. The reality is, listen, we've all had second chances and third chances and fourth chances. We've all taken our mulligan when it comes to the things of the Lord. We've all been there. So if you're there this morning, then hey, listen attentively, because I believe there's new life that the Lord would give you even this morning. This is so vitally important, this idea of new life. And I will just tell you this, new life, it's not something that you do. In other words, oftentimes around the first of the year, we'll kind of have this, you know, in January, this idea of like, I want a new life. I'm going to do things different this year. I want this year to look different than last year. So what do? Diet, exercise. I'm going to start being a reader. Leaders are readers. I'm going to start reading, right? We have all these ideas of things that we're going to do to transform our life. I'm going to get a new job. This one's been holding me back, and now I'm going to get a new job for my new life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get rid of some of my old friends because they're holding me back. I want this new life. I'm going to leave the state of California and move to Tennessee. Anybody know someone who's moving to Tennessee? We all do. Yeah. We all have someone. I'm going to move on. It's going to be a whole new life. And none of those things are bad except for the Tennessee one, but none of the rest of them. So stay, please just stay here. Fight with us. No, none of those things are bad, but here's the reality, and I think this is the truth. New life in Jesus is not primarily something we do, but something that is done in us. In other words, I could try to change my diet, and maybe I should, and exercise more, and maybe I should. But the reality is that the work that's being done in my heart is done by Jesus in the move of the Spirit. So here's the question. If I need new life, if I want new life, if I don't like the trajectory of where my life is going, what do I need and who do I need? I need Jesus. I actually need him to come and give me this new life. In fact, Jesus says this. He's having a conversation with a religious leader that if you would have seen him, you would have thought, oh, dude, that guy is solid, right? He knows the Lord. He follows all the rules. He's a religious guy. And Jesus actually says to him, Nicodemus, that's his name. Nicodemus, that's not enough. It's not enough for you just to be religious. In fact, listen to what he says here in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is, what's this word? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, and we've kind of said, has new life, is living for the Lord. Now, you were all born at one point to your moms. Raise your hand if you were born to your mom at one point. You're not raising your hand. I'll just do it for you. 100% of you were. There was a moment, you call it your birthday, where your life started. Jesus is saying, that's not enough. That's good. That's a good start. But listen, that's not enough. There's a moment where you must be born again. And he's talking to a religious guy who probably thinks, I'm good. I'm totally good. He said, no, Nicodemus. There's a moment where you must be born again. So then you're going to ask, well, how could I be born again? What does that look like? In that same conversation with that religious leader, here's what Jesus says. And some of you will recognize this passage. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, what? Somebody help me. Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might have that new life that maybe you were looking for this morning. And it comes through believing in Jesus and who he is. Now, you might think to yourself, why are we talking about that this morning? This is resurrection morning. This is the time where we talk about Jesus coming out of the grave. And I will just tell you, all of what we just talked about hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, everything is dependent, finds its foundation in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Bible even says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't come out of the grave that morning, then you and I, if you're a follower of Christ, are the most of all people in the world to be pitied. The Bible even says that. In fact, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this. This is kind of a bullet point. He says, our faith and preaching about Jesus is empty. In other words, the thing I'm doing this morning is valueless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, we are false witnesses of God. In other words, every time you share about Jesus, you're a false witness of God if, in fact, the resurrection did not take place. He says, you are still in our sins. You're still in your sins. There's been nothing to pay for your sins if, in fact, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He says, we won't see those we love who've died if, in fact, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And this is what he kind of culminates with. This is how important the resurrection is. He says, we are the most to be pitied if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He said, this is how important the resurrection is and why, as Christians, we live completely different lives. Why probably the person that you came with, if they're a Christian, and probably the people at your work who are Christians and your school who are Christians and the people in your family are Christians are so weird. No, I mean, so different, right? Are so different. You would maybe, hopefully you would attest to the fact that this person I'm sitting next to, they call themselves a Christian and they live life different than I know other people live their life. I'm telling you why. This is their secret. They believe Jesus rose from the dead, and it colors every part of their life, every part of the new life that they were given in the Lord when they believed on Jesus, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and they begin to change and be different than other people that maybe you know. Now, This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time with Pastor Bill. He's going to talk about what did it look like in that first century, people that bumped into Jesus and experienced Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He's going to come and share that with us now.
John. I knew, I didn't know this, but I wore this last service. Then I realized, I looked up at Jeff, and he was wearing black pants and a Levi jacket and a shirt that's got a bit of a blue tinge to it. And I thought, no, and it feels better without it. Are you really thankful for that man? I can't tell you how thankful I am. When I heard him do the story about the mulligan, I was out for golf that day with them. I think there were about, how many, 12 of us are out there? I think something like that. And there was a lot of mulligan going on out there. But I knew when he shared that, I asked him in the early service, sunrise service, did you decide to use that for a resurrection illustration the day it happened? He said, yep. And that's what preachers do. We don't just live life. We're looking for stories and embarrassing ones about you that we can somehow work into a message. But God is good, isn't he? The way he takes people like us and gets anything done through us. Where were you on July? Not July. This is March. Where were you on March 31st? 27 years ago. Anybody remember where you were 27 years ago on March 31st? It was an Easter Sunday. I knew where I was. It wasn't in this building. It was in the other building up on McFadden. And it was the very first day that I stepped into the pulpit of Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach as a guest speaker. And then was asked to come and be the senior pastor of the church. And I just have to say on behalf of my bride and my family, thank you for the way that you as a congregation received us. How many of you were here then, 27 years ago? Any of you were? Okay. Thank you so much for staying and not moving to Tennessee. It's just really good to still have you here. But we are thankful for what God has done in us and hopefully through us as well. Well, whenever we talk about an incredible sight that we saw. We've been on vacation somewhere. We come back with, oh, you won't believe what it was like. People want what? They want evidence. They want your stories, but they want to see your pictures too. How many of you saw this sight on March 18th of this year as SpaceX launched another rocket from Vandenberg Space Force Base? How many of you saw that? Did anybody actually see it? I was driving back home along, I think it wasn't Slater, I think it was Ellis. And I saw it going up, and it was right before the big balloon happened at the end, and I took out my phone, yes, while I was driving, because there was no place to stop. I know, I hope you didn't see me, and I was videotaping it, and then I pulled over, and it was just, and I texted a couple of people, you got to go outside and look towards the west. Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But it was, but if you saw it, then you probably have a picture or two of it. It's the same way. With when you tell somebody the story of Jesus, people want proof. They want eyewitness. They want to know, what is it all about? What did he do for you? And I want you to think right now. I'm going to give you some moments to think this up, what your one word is going to be. If somebody asks you, I've got time for you to give me one word, maybe one sentence, but really boiling down to one word, how has Jesus changed you? What do you have right now as a follower of Jesus that you didn't have before you met him? I want you to think about that one word, and I'm going to give you a chance to say that out loud. But it's true in, whether it's true in personal testimonies, it's true in a court of law. Good judges don't need somebody who comes up as a know-it-all on everything that wasn't there. They want eyewitnesses. They want people who were there. They don't want the expert who lives in his mother's basement and spends all day on social media and is an expert on everything but has never actually posted anything on their own social media that anybody could ever challenge to stand up and straighten you out. People want credible eyewitnesses. And when it comes to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what we not only want, that's what we need. Now, everyone knows the timeline of Jesus' life. He was born somewhere in the early first century and lived the first 30 years of his life as a carpenter and growing up in the north in Nazareth. 3.5 years, and he stepped into ministry, changing lives, working miracles, challenging religious structures, and he did a lot of that. And promising eternal life to any who would follow him and believe in him. He said, I've come to give that gift. And then he gets himself arrested. He actually turned himself in. He made it easy for them to take hold of him. He was in charge of the timing on when he would be arrested. Then after he gets arrested, you know the story. He's tried and beaten, condemned and crucified. And then they bury him. And he's gone, right? He's gone. And then you know the rest of the story. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead and he starts to make house calls. He moves around and he surprises everybody that he meets. And I want to watch Jesus make some of those house calls today. And by the way, every one of them that sees him alive from the dead, none of them are saying, oh, that's exactly what I was expecting. All of them were shocked, afraid, bewildered at what they were seeing. He doesn't knock politely. He comes in and bursts upon them. He doesn't let them know in advance, hey, it's going to be on this day at this place just to save you a heart attack, just to make it easy on you. He'd already told them he would be back, but they weren't positioned and ready for it. Here's what he said. The first time on record when Jesus tells them, I'm going to come back after I die, is when they're way up in the north of Israel. How many of you have been to Israel? Remember Caesarea Philippi, way, way up north, the northeast corner. And he takes them up there to say some very important things to them at a very specific place. And when they're ready to move back towards the south, moving steadily towards Jerusalem, where he will be crucified, this is what he says. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly. Everybody say plainly. He made it very clear to them. Plainly. That it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders. We know about those terrible things. I love the way that he kept that under wrap. They're going to do terrible things to me, he said. The scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, the piercing of his side, all of that. Many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. Now read this with me. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. That is pretty explicit. He told them exactly what would happen. So why weren't they ready? Another way to say it is, why weren't they waiting? Where? Right outside the tomb. Is anybody but me just a little surprised that Peter hadn't gone to the site of the tomb and set up an easy up just right outside the tomb? You know, he had his hydro flask there. He had his George Foreman grill or maybe his Weber or whatever. And he's got a 3-day countdown timer. One night, one day, 2 nights, 2 days, 3 nights, 3 days. He should be coming out of this tomb at any point. Nobody was there waiting. And I don't understand that. Nobody was planning a re-entry party for Jesus. How did they all miss this? I was thinking about this last night and I thought, you know, it might be wise of me to take it a little bit easy on Peter when I accuse him of, well, where were you, Peter? No, how could you deny Jesus, Peter? How could you do that? Do anybody know where Peter is right now? He's with Jesus. How many of you expect to be with Jesus? That means you should expect to be with Peter too. So if he has any screen time and he gets to watch what preachers like me say down here about him there, I'm not going to be surprised if Peter comes up behind me one day, taps me on the shoulder and says, hey, Billy boy, could we talk just a little bit about how hard you were on me while you were down there in your pulpit? Because I'm just like him. I could so easily do everything that he did. Well, I want you to look with me at these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus when he returns. So there's so many of them. We don't have time to go into detail on any of them, but the very first ones, it had a hint that something that Jesus had said had been fulfilled, didn't even get to see him when they showed up at the tomb. They'd gone out with more spices to add it to the tomb and find someone that would help them roll the stone away. because they just wanted to kind of make the air inside that tomb, which was certainly beginning to stink after 3 days, a little less stinky. So they got out there, and all they heard from the unquestionably an angel that was sitting inside looking a whole lot like a man is, what are you looking for him here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's what? He is risen. Let me say it again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so the angel says that to him, and they go back and they don't tell anybody. Well, the next one to show up at the tomb by themselves is Mary. She was a part of that three, but she sort of lingered and held back, and she, the tears are flowing, and now they've taken away his body. I don't know where they've put him. And so Mary Magdalene, I want you to see this. It's from Mark chapter 16. It says, after Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him, not the first to go there, but the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. What's another way of saying that? The man who had put her life together. This woman who had been so shattered and so tormented. And it was Jesus that put her life together. It says, seven demons cast out. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive, read this with me. And let me read it again, starting with the but when. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they said, thank you, Mary. Oh, of course he's risen from the dead, just like he said. No, they just didn't believe her. They said, no, he didn't. No, Mary, calm down. Just calm down. So Mary got to see him firsthand and in a solo encounter. And oh, we'll talk about that in a minute when he calls her name. It's powerful. Then the other women, they come back out. They see him on Resurrection Sunday. Two guys who are giving up on the Jesus movement. Why? Because Jesus is gone. Because Jesus is dead. They're walking slowly about 8 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, off to the east. And as they're walking, they're just bummed out, and they're saying to one another, we thought he was the one, we thought he was the one. And Jesus just slips up in beside him and says, what are you guys so bummed out about? And they look at him, they say, what are you new? You don't know what's happened in Jerusalem? And he says, no, why don't you tell me? And so he draws it out of them, and they tell the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then it says he walks with them all the way to their home. They invited him in for something to eat. And the Bible says when they broke the bread, they saw something. Their eyes were open and they realized it's him. He's been on this long, slow, sad walk with them. Maybe as he reached out for the bread, his sleeve pulled away from his hand and they could see the scars on his hands. Maybe he had his refuge hoodie up. I don't know why they didn't recognize him, but at that moment they did, and he disappeared, and they ran the 8 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that Jesus was alive. Another encounter. Peter had an encounter. We have no details on that whatsoever, except Paul tells us that it happened. Why don't we? Well, I wonder if it was just something so personal to Peter. They weren't the kind of details he wanted to share with the rest of the world. You've got a Jesus story about how you met him and about how he found you, how he restored you. But Peter doesn't tell us that part of his story. Next one is 10 disciples in the upper room. Wait a minute. There were 12, right? Minus Judas. Why aren't there 11 there? Who's missing? Somebody knows. A bunch of you know. Say it out loud. Thomas is gone. Where is Thomas? We have no idea. But when he comes back and the other 10 guys say, Thomas, where were you? Jesus was just here. What does he say? No, he wasn't. No way. No, he wasn't. I won't believe his best friends. I won't believe you unless I can see the wounds for myself. And I can what? Put my fingers into his side. Then I'll believe. Oh, Jesus was listening. So the Bible says 8 days later, 11 disciples in the upper room. Thomas is back with the crowd. Jesus walks in, didn't knock on the door. He walked through the door or the wall into the room they're all in, and he goes right up to Peter. Not Peter. He goes right up to Thomas and says, Thomas, is this what you need? And he pulls back his robe and he says, go ahead. If you need to put your fingers into the wounds, then go ahead. And what does Thomas do? He falls down and he says, my Lord and my God. Powerful, powerful scene. There's more. Seven disciples went fishing up in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus appears to them there. Again, 11 disciples on the mountain sometime later. We don't have any more details on that one. To more than 500 people at one time. Now, Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, over 500, about this many people right here in this room saw him at one time. And where did they go? After they saw him, well, some of them went back to Westminster, and some of them went to Long Beach, and some of them went down to Huntington Beach, and two people went out to Barstow. Wherever they went all over the place, and they told their story, 500 of them. Then James, probably his brother James, he became a very key leader in the early church. And then to his disciples on the Mount of Olives when he ascended back to heaven. And then, years later, a man who was doing his best to end the Jesus movement for everybody, Saul of Tarsus. Jesus hunts him down on the road to Damascus, flat on his face, and he gets to meet Jesus. All of these powerful, powerful appearances of Jesus. How could anybody doubt it? But they do, don't they? How many of you right here, it was hard for you to grasp that it was real? I just got to see the hand of some of the doubters. There have to be some former doubters in the crowd. Did anybody in here ever doubt? That was me. I wondered if it was true. But we have this list of eyewitnesses who said, look, it was real. And the most common reaction in all of these appearances was fear and disbelief, bewilderment. I think the 50 Cent word is incredulity. There's no way in the world. It's out of the question that something like that could happen. Now, if we can read these accounts of the resurrection of Jesus and not feel the fear and the confusion of his friends and his disciples, let me tell you, I think we're just not understanding it. We're seeing a glossed over version of it, creating that in our mind. They were not expecting to see him, listen, ever again. It was over. Their day in the sun, they'd had it with him. And now the Jesus movement comes to an abrupt end until Jesus spoils another funeral. Whose funeral? His own funeral. He had a way of spoiling every funeral that we see him attending by raising the dead person from the dead. That kind of turns a funeral into a party, doesn't it? Turns a wake into a celebration. Resurrection is anything but a casual spring story. And for some people, it is still the most unbelievable thing they have ever heard in their entire life. And I understand their response of unbelief. I understand these disciples' unbelief. They'd seen people die before, and they'd seen Jesus die this time, but they could not believe. They couldn't raise any hope in their heart that Jesus would come back from that. Their hope of a true resurrection was impossible. It was out of the question. This man who had shown them so much love and so much compassion and power, who took them in when nobody else would take them in, put people on his team like tax collectors that everybody despised. Takes a woman that was full of demons and sets her free and brings her right into the family. They'd seen his love and his power. They'd seen it over and over and over again. They knew that it was real, but then they'd seen him brutally taken from them and murdered on false charges. They'd seen it all. They saw him suffer and they saw him die. And they saw him buried and they knew right where the tomb was. A borrowed tomb from a friend, a wealthy friend. And so when he suddenly appears, still bearing scars and wounds, very, very much alive, of course they were terrified. You would have been terrified too. You would have thought you'd seen a ghost. You would have been shaking in your sandals. But the point is this. What had just happened from the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. We talked about it on Good Friday. The price had been paid. Your entry price into heaven had been paid. You can't afford what it takes to get to heaven. Jesus paid for it. And the portal to heaven had been opened wide for whosoever would come. and believe in Jesus Christ. Life was open now. Their sins and our sins had just been, what was it? Paid in full. Nothing else you can put on the table except your surrender to Jesus. So make no mistake, the fear of Jesus, friends, quickly turned to faith. And that faith so fortified them that they would be willing, one by one, to lay down their lives as witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. They put down their lives, laid down their lives all over the world, and still today, so many people ignore this story or treat it like a common religious fantasy that just helps put children to sleep at night. If this is true, if this story is true, we dare not ignore it. You must do more than look at it and pass on by. But consider it. Did it really happen? I was driving from L.A. a couple of weeks ago. Had a doctor appointment up there, and coming back, I always like, if I have time, to drive through Manhattan Beach. Just a cool little beach town. And I love their pier. It's a squatty little version of our great big pier here in Huntington Beach, but it's a cool little beach town. And so I drove through and was heading out on, I think it was Manhattan Beach Boulevard or whatever that was. And I don't know what put this in my mind, but I began to think of the scale of reaction that we all have to anything and how it goes from a mild reaction to an overt, over-the-top celebration reaction like will happen on February 9th of 2025 when the Bengals win the Super Bowl. I mean, you guys are all going to be over the top, excited about that. But there's this scale of you know, how we react and how we respond to stuff. When something catches your attention, or you hear good news or bad news or whatever, or great news, how you respond. Well, it depends on how interesting it is. And it depends on maybe how powerful or unusual or unexpected it might be. On the scale, on the mild side of the scale, it's something like, you know, you see something, it catches your attention, and you have a reaction like this. Everybody look up here. It's just like, You tilt your head a little bit, and you just go, Let me see you try that. All together now on the count of three. One, two, three. You've done it. You did it well. You know what I'm talking about. You know, and it's not a big deal, whatever it was, but it's just, okay, you raise your eyebrow, and maybe it goes up a little more when something cool happens, like, oh, wow, oh, that's awesome, that's cool. The other day, I'm driving back from the park after walking, I think it was maybe Wednesday, and so I pulled out of the park on Slater, and I turned left to get over to Golden West, and I saw the right-hand lane. It was wide open. I thought, that means I don't have to stop. Well, I'll stop at the light. That means I can get around there quickly. And then some little sedan pulled over there. And there's a kid in the back seat of the sedan. Oh, man, I got to wait like 55 seconds now before I can get around the corner. But while I was waiting, the little side window came down a little bit on the right side, and I see this tiny little hand. It just reaches out, and his hand is no longer than my thumb. It's a little guy or girl, and just feel. How many of you remember doing that? Remember doing it in the back seat? And I had my reaction was, ah, oh, that's cool. Now move your car. That's cool. No, but then I waited a little longer. Well, I had to wait, and I saw the window go down all the way, and now almost up to the elbow, and the little guy. And I just remembered that, and it was just kind of it's not a big deal. It just sort of caught my attention. But it goes up from something like that to, oh wow, or all right, and fist pumping, as you see something that's absolutely incredible. You say, amazing! No way! Are you kidding me? Maybe tears of joy. And then celebration. But what if you're Mary Magdalene, to take one of those appearances, and that day after you've come to the empty tomb and nobody will tell you where they've taken the body, and you're crying, and you hear a voice, you think it's the gardener, and you just hear him say, Mary, and no one speaks your name like him, and you knew who it is. And you realize what?
He's alive. He's alive. And he's calling me. He's calling my name. That shook that woman to her soul. And just 3 days earlier, you'd seen him die. But here he is. And there's no question, he is alive. And he's well. And he's scarred for you. And your life has just changed. And Mary will never be quiet about it. Never, ever, ever. Mary didn't just raise her eyebrows with a casual, well, nice to see you, Jesus. Didn't expect this, but welcome back. No, she is over the top. There had to be some soul-shaking fear and joy and wonder and amazement. And here's the truly incredible thing about that visitation. Which one was it? She was the first to see him. Mary Magdalene, a woman. Can I see the hands of the women? Can you put up both hands and just give it a little? Yeah, that's us. Yeah, he appeared to us first. That's our Jesus. He showed us before he showed the men. I can imagine Mary digging that in with Peter, you know, afterwards. It was us. He chose to show himself to maybe the one in the group that you would think would be maybe the least likely. He knew where she came from, but he knew what she was now. Mary had the privilege of being the first one. You know why, to me, that validates the gospel. It validates the gospel. And here's why. In those days, first century, second century, third century, if you were writing a book and you wanted somebody to endorse the back of your book, you would not ask a woman to do that. Or if you were going to tell a story in there, in your book, your history book, you're telling a story that really happened, and you're going to insert somebody's eyewitness account, you would not put a woman in there. Because women were on the lower end of the trustability scale. I'm not saying that was right. I'm saying that was not right. Just because I'd like to live till the end of the day. But no. But when it's written, that story is put right there. She was the first one to see it. That tells me it was written that way because it happened that way. And the writer of the Gospels, the writers of the Gospel are telling that story straight and clear so the whole world knows. There was a guy who lived in the second century. He was a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus and a very outspoken critic of early Christianity. Oh, he tore us to pieces with his words. You'll see what he said about us. But here's what he wrote about the early church. He said, these Christians, the chief witness was this is what he said about this resurrection story. Well, the chief witness was a deluded, hysterical female named Mary Magdalene, who was half crazy from her fear and grief, and possibly one other of the same band of charlatans who dreamed it all up or saw what they wanted to see, or more likely simply wanted to astonish their friends in the tavern with a good tale. That's what they thought. That's what Celsus thought about the story of Jesus. Well, until he met him, you think eventually he probably had to face him. But here's what he said about you. Christianity is for hysterical women, children, and idiots. Would the idiots please raise their hands? Yeah. If that's what I am, then that's what I am. Man, how could he be so wrong? But that gives the gospel more credibility in my book than less credibility. Way more. Jesus elevated women in that day, and it's recorded like that because it happened like that. So thank you, Mary. Thank you, Mary, for telling the truth. So how do you respond to this story of the resurrection of Jesus? Let me get personal with you before I let you go into your resurrection day gatherings with your friends and your family. When it comes to the story of the gospel, the death and the resurrection, which obviously is the central reason we have the gospels, how much proof do you need? And maybe I should say it this way. How much more proof do you need? Honestly, I didn't come to Jesus because somebody convinced me historically that he was real. I didn't search it out that way. I was raised in a religious family, went to church, was carried to church every day of my life before I could walk on my own. And then I ran as fast as I could away from Jesus. But I came to him as a teenager at 18 years old and began to follow him because I saw living proof in you, in followers like you, who cared about me and wouldn't stop coming after me to tell me that Jesus loved me and that he wanted me. I couldn't argue with them on biblical ground. I didn't know the Bible. We never really opened the Bible in the church that I went to. But I saw Jesus in people like you who had the courage to tell me that he loved me and that he wanted me and he was coming after me, because they told me in a fresh way what he'd done for me. I knew I was empty. I knew that I was guilty. I knew that I was living a life that dishonored God. I knew there had to be a God up there somewhere. And I knew he couldn't be happy with the life that I was living the way that I was living. I knew I was destroying my life one day at a time with all the stupid things that I was doing. I knew that, but it was people who approached me with a stubborn confidence in the gospel that told me again and again and again. So I want to ask you a question. And I want to ask you to answer this question with that one word you would have come up with. Here's three different questions. Approach this any way you want. Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Or put it this way, how do you know Jesus is alive? Or what has he given you that you have now that you didn't have before you met him? On the count of three, I want you all at the same time, like a great big choir of 500 and something voices, to shout out that word. One, two, three. What do you have? Hope. Say it. You know what? I want you to, and I hear joy. On the count of three again, I'm going to let you shout it out even louder, and I'll hear even more of them. One, two, three. Salvation. Broken addictions. Peace. Last night, there was a little boy sitting right on this aisle about five seats back, and his mom said, over here, over here. I was walking through the congregation taking the responses, and they said, he wants to tell you what he's got. And he said, joy! And everybody did what you just did, but man, I want that same level of joy. And here's what I want you to do next. I want you to say it one more time, but don't shout it. Turn to the person on one side of you or the other, and tell them that same word that you just shouted out. What do you have that Jesus has given you that you didn't have before? Go ahead, one, two, three. Here's your third assignment. In the next day or two, when you go out those doors, you're gonna run into somebody who needs to know what Jesus gave you and what you have now that you didn't have before you met him. And go after them and tell them what all those people told me, why I needed Jesus. And I pushed and pushed and pushed. Find a way to share that story. Shout it out or whisper it. Because of Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead, God offers everyone, everyone, this resurrection life. Correction. That's not completely true. This resurrection life is only for sinners. So I don't know if there's anybody here that qualifies for that. But if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner that needs a Savior, he's after you. And he sent you here today to hear that. Are there any sinners in the house today? This is your day. This is your day. I didn't know how I would say this today. And I hope I'm saying this properly. I believe that I am. Yesterday, I saw it, and most of you would have seen it on social media as well, that our president designated Easter as Transgender Day of Visibility. Easter. Not another day in Pride Month, but on Easter. And the statement was, it was like the We See You Day. I understand that. A lot of us maybe got upset. How dare he do that? Why do that on Easter? But let me just beg you. I want to beg you. Please don't get too upset, my friends. Please. Hear me out on this. This is what Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday is all about. Jesus came into this world for broken, confused people like all of us. Every single one of us. In Luke chapter 5,
early in Jesus' ministry. He's gathering disciples. His name up here is Levi. It's the same man that we call Matthew who wrote the gospel. It says, after these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. You know, a lot of the religious people would have hoped he'd walk up to him and say, hey, why don't you get your act together, Levi, and quit stealing from people. Jesus says, follow me. And so he left all, rose up and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great multitude or a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Of course, he invited his friends to his party. He says, I want you to meet my new friend, Jesus, who I'm following now. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, would you read this part with me, please? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said to them, let me pause there for a second. I'm surprised he didn't say, well, because if I don't eat with tax collectors and sinners, there's nobody else to eat with. Because that's all there is in this world is sinners. I'd be eating alone all the time. But he goes on. Says, Jesus answered them and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Is that true? Look at the next thing he said. In Luke chapter, I think it's 19:10. Read this with me, please. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus didn't come to get a church choir together of just all spiffed up and, you know, slicked out people. He said, I've come to call all the sinners, all the lost, and all the broken to salvation. Not just one category of sinners, but all sinners, including transgender, including any category of brokenness and aberrant behavior. All of us, every one of us. In fact, let's start calling this whole weekend Good News for All Sinners Weekend, because that's what the whole weekend is about. I'm not endorsing what our president decided to say. It's his redemption weekend. This is our weekend, your holy day. Jesus sees us all, including you, whoever you are. Jesus receives you just as you come. Here's my list. You're in here somewhere. I'm in here a few times. He comes to receive all of us who are messed up and broken and full of confusion, addicted, lost, empty, in bondage to the most popular current lies our culture is continuing to tell us. He came for all that. Don't ignore this offer of resurrection life. You can receive it or you can reject it. The better offer is not coming. There's nothing better coming down the pike than this offer of life and resurrection and eternity forever in the presence of God. You can accept it, you can reject it, but don't just nod your head and walk on by like you've just been offered a cup of lukewarm decaf, because it's life that he offers you and forgiveness and the hope you've been searching for all of your life. Here's what Jesus said about resurrection. He said, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. You know why? Because they'd murder him. They'd kill him and then stuff him away in a tomb. But then he said, but you will see. You will see me. And because I live, or what? Because I resurrect, you will resurrect also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. We'll get life back, he's saying, to what it was supposed to be. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, there'd be maybe a 2 or maybe a 3-page entry in some history book about a delusional Jewish preacher who got himself killed during Passover in Jerusalem in 32 or 33 AD. And then it would be on to something else that the Romans did someplace else. But he is risen from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead, never to die again, so that you could live and never die again either. And that is the same kind of resurrection life that Jesus promised to everyone who what? Everyone who, say it with me, believes. Let me tell you what kind of belief I'm talking about. I'm not talking about my delusional belief that the Bengals will win the Super Bowl. But I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the belief that I put in the form of a vow on June 3rd, 1973, when I stood on a church platform and I gave my life to a beautiful redhead from Peoria, Illinois. And she gave her life to me almost 51 years ago. It was a belief in those vows that we made. We made solemn vows that afternoon by the grace of God that we've kept. But they're limited. You know the phrase at the end of the vows? Until death do us part. And we'll keep those vows until one of us gets the trolley home ahead of the other one, if it happens that way. But the vows that you made to Christ, you didn't purchase your salvation, like Pastor Jeff said. It was a gift. And it's beyond death. It's not till death do us part. It's through death into the full-blown kingdom of God forever and ever, and add all the evers that you want to after that. It's a promise that God himself will keep. And as he brings you safely home, death does not end eternal life. Death does not end this love affair between the bridegroom, Jesus, and his bride, the church. All of those who put their faith in him. And death, I always look at it this way, death is nothing but a speed bump on the way to heaven. How many of you have ever hit a speed bump? You didn't see it coming. Has anybody done that? We were up in Paramount. And somebody after the last service told me what street it was, because he said, I did that too. My friends told me to do the same thing. We're going up, I don't know if it was Paramount Boulevard, one of those, and I was driving my 56 Chevy that I bought for 50 bucks. Got a great deal on that. When I turned the corner, my friend said, now Bill, just floor it. And so, man, I put it down hard, and I'm just racing down the street, and I didn't see the train bump coming. That you go, it was like about a 3 to 4 foot up and 3 to 4 feet down, and I hit that thing and I was airborne. And it came down hard, and I sold that car for 50 bucks because I couldn't afford to replace the bearings I'd just blown out. It's all death is a speed bump, but this one, it launches you into the presence of Jesus. And it's nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing. I love how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, there are far greater things ahead of us than anything we leave behind. Heaven is going to be wonderful. Amen? Amen. Death doesn't end it. It just takes us to the next level. So are you ready to overcome the greatest fear known to mankind? Maybe somebody in here today is. You're ready to enter into a covenant of life with Jesus. Ready to have your sins forgiven, receive resurrection life and hope and grace and all those things that people shouted out here, freedom from addiction, eternal life. Are you ready for that resurrection life? Because he wants you to have it. And I want to pray with you today. Are you ready for what Jeff started with? Are you ready for the ultimate mulligan to get back in the game of life and serve Jesus with what's left? Are you ready to make Jesus your living hope and your refuge? Are you ready for that? Oh, death, where is your sting? There's no sting in Christ. I want to ask you to pray with me. Thank you, Father. Oh, Jesus, you promised that all who would trust in you would have that same life. You promised, Lord, that what you experienced, Jesus, when you rose from the dead, that we would experience that too. And we thank you that that's waiting for us on that day. Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. And all who believe in you, though they die, they will live again. And so, Father, I pray right now for whoever in this gathering and whoever might be watching online who's ready to stop living a dead life and start living the resurrected life, that this would be the moment, Lord, where they come to you for the forgiveness of their sins and for the overwhelming power of your Spirit upon them. To live in the light of the resurrection. Thank you, Father God, for all you did to make us yours. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a moment. I just want to ask if there's anybody in here today that's ready to say, Jesus, I want to give you what's left of my life.
I need this forgiveness of sins. And I need you to fix the brokenness in me. If that's you, it really starts in a very simple way. It's just acknowledging that Jesus did what he said he did. And telling him, here's my life. And if you're ready to pray to receive Jesus, I would love to pray with you. So if that's you, I just want to ask you to just lift your hand up. Just, you know, signify. Yeah, right over here to my right. God bless you, man. Anybody else? Way in the back, I see you. Yeah, God bless you. Anybody else today? This is the day. This is the day. Why not today? Respond in the most appropriate way. Surrender. Anyone else? Yeah, right back there. And again, towards the back, over here. God bless you. There, right back by the door. Yeah. Anyone else? Right. I want to ask you to pray this prayer with me. It's simple. The Bible says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So join me in this prayer. You're going to hear the voice of the congregation around you too, accompanying you as we pray. But let's say this to God right from your heart. Say, Father in heaven, I thank you for sending Jesus to save me. I have sinned, but you're a Savior. And I ask you to forgive my sin and invade my life with your love and your power and your grace. Break the chains. Help me to walk in a way that pleases you. But the rest of my life is yours. Show me how to walk with you and how to serve you. In the strong name of Jesus, thank you. Amen. 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 Let's thank the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Father. There are steps of growth in a walk with Jesus. It involves hanging out with God's people in times like this and opening up the Bible and talking to him all the time. You have a new friend. So if you need some help in getting started, that's what we're here for. But let's all stand together and we're going to sing this part of this song one more time. Thank you all for being here. He is risen. I'm going to try that one last time. He is risen. Indeed. Go tell somebody that needs to know there's hope. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.